Bible or your Bible app to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I don't imagine you draw much of your theology or ethics from singer-songwriter Bob Dylan. And overall, I would say that that's a good thing. The answer, my friend, is not blowing in the wind. I can say that with confidence. And even though the times indeed may be a-changing, it's really not wise to live your life like a rolling stone. Okay, enough of that. But after Dylan professed faith in Christ in the late 1970s, whether or not you consider his conversion genuine or not, he did say something rather profound and true in a Grammy-winning song from one of his gospel albums. The chorus of that song insists, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, intentionally or not, Bob Dylan was rephrasing the thoughts and words of none other than Joshua when he commanded the people of Israel at Shechem, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's got to be either the Lord or the gods beyond the river, he told them. In a sense, Dylan was even confirming the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 6:24, when he said, no man can serve two masters. In this context, God and money, because he said, you'll always end up loving one and serving one more than the other. So you must make a choice. You gotta serve somebody or something above all else. So the famous folk singer got at least that much right. By the way, I didn't know this at the time, but John Lennon was highly critical of his fellow artist's song, and he wrote his own parody number in response. Its title and main thing was Serve Yourself. And I'm sure that he believed he was being profound, but you know what John Lennon was really doing? He was simply proving Dylan's and Joshua's and Jesus' point. You will serve somebody, whether it's yourself or something or somebody else. At the beginning of a new year, really at any point along this journey we call life, it usually comes down to that choice about whom we're going to serve, doesn't it? You have to make that decision for yourself every day. You're going to have to decide, will it be yourself that you serve or something connected to yourself, like your money, your work, your home, your possessions, your family, your friends, your leisure pursuits, your comforts and pleasures, and so on. Even good things like those can become functional idols in our lives, can't they? And they generally prove to be even crueler taskmasters than other things. Or will you wisely choose to serve the Lord and others in His name? Well, I want that to be our simple theme as a church body this year. Serve. With the obvious connotation that our serving be offered first to God and then to others in His name. You'll see a graphic in the bulletin to that effect. And it really goes back to a book that I read years and years ago by Chuck Swindoll called Improving Your Serve. And it had a picture on the front cover of that book of a couple of hands holding a cup full of water and reflecting the teaching of Jesus that if you give even a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your reward. That kind of service, though seemingly insignificant, can be the most rewarding and the most God-honoring service of all. I'm not suggesting that service is the only suitable goal for 2026 by any means, but it is rather comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, all of my life should somehow be about serving God, serving the saints, serving my neighbors, serving the nations, all with gospel faith. In fact, if you remember that famous statement of Paul over in Romans 12:1, he said, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies, that is, to give your very selves, your entire beings to God, which is what? Your reasonable service. All of your life is worship. All of your life is service to God. And by serving others, you are serving God. So it's I think, a worthwhile theme to think about and to apply this coming year. Serve God. Well, I'm going to begin this year with a few foundational sermons about Christian service that I pray will be helpful and challenging. But soon we're going to be following up on some things that we learned last year at our Equipped Christian workshop, if you remember that, including using your spiritual gifts. So what I want to encourage you to do here right at the outset of this year is to envision yourself for the remainder of this year as a giant spiritual sponge. All right? I just want you to think about yourself soaking up all that you can from the Lord in worship, in Bible study, in personal discipleship, in fellowship with other believers. Soak all of that up. But not only that, then allow yourself just to be wrung out in serving God and other people. I don't mean that to sound like I want you to be exhausted or overload yourself with things that your schedule really won't allow. I don't mean that at all. I'm simply saying that you should adopt a most biblical balance in terms of priorities, schedule, use of time and money and all your other resources. Learn to serve the Lord as you soak up His blessings and His goodness, as you think about His Word and what His Spirit is saying to you through that Word. Then in turn, let yourself be spent in service to Him and other people in His name. God-honoring gospel service is a massive topic, I'll grant you, and it reflects a massive commitment that every believer is commanded to make. And I can't think of a better place to start than in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 12. I hope your Bible is still open to that passage, but let me go ahead and read this. It's a familiar text about Samuel's farewell to the people. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God. And He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Well, if we are to rightly serve God, as Samuel repeatedly commands the people to do here, and selflessly serve others for his glory, we must do so with a sense of his greatness. It'll do little good to identify the greatness of the world's needs, as profound as they are, spiritually and otherwise. It will matter not the greatness of our commitment or the greatness of the sacrifices we're willing to make if we are not first overwhelmed with the awesome greatness of the God we serve. Can you see that? There are so many tremendous problems that we face. You face them, I face them, the world faces them. Even if the world doesn't admit it, there are issues that are overwhelming and bring despair and hopelessness to large populations in this world. But even that greatness does not compare to the majesty and glory and immensity of the God that we worship every time we come together as a people. And even though it does call for great sacrifice on our part, and we are to make great commitments to the Lord, as we'll see, it doesn't matter if we don't believe in a God who is so great that he deserves our very best. And he deserves absolutely everything in our lives, because we'll simply be tipping our hat to him and treating him as if he's just another one among many different religious deities. Why is this so vital? Well, I find in this text three necessities of Christian service that only an appreciation for the greatness of God can make possible. They are, in short, motivation, protection, and determination. We need those three things in order to serve God rightly. And all three of these depend upon our appreciation for and submission to the greatness of God. So let's unpack these in turn. First of all, a sense of God's greatness will supply sufficient motivation for a life of spiritual integrity. Sufficient motivation for a life of spiritual integrity. Only the greatness of God and an appreciation for it can grant that to you. So if you want to serve in this upcoming year, if you want to be of service to the Lord and to others, you're going to have to say, "I can't just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and, you know, motivate myself by looking at all the needs and all of my spiritual gifts and all the things that I want to do." You've got to look first to the greatness of God. This chapter in God's Word recounts the farewell address of the prophet Samuel, who was also the last of Israel's judges. Henceforth, the nation would be under the care, protection, and leadership of a king, as they had adamantly and foolishly demanded. Now, that's not to say that Samuel was retiring. Did you know that there's nothing in the Bible about retiring from serving God? There is nothing. You can't find it there. So just keep that in mind. But he would be playing a different role in the kingdom now that he had anointed Saul as Israel's first monarch. And he makes that very clear. He says, "I'm going to continue to pray for you. I'll continue to instruct you. I'll do my prophetic work. But now you are under the supervision and the rule of this king that you yourselves wanted. So to keep the transition as smooth as possible and as God-centered as possible, Samuel invited the people, incredibly, to evaluate and hopefully vindicate his own leadership among them. Now, he couldn't hide his old age, of course, and he couldn't hide his sons, who turned out to be major disappointments. In fact, he didn't even try to hide them. But he did call both the Lord and the new king as witnesses to his years of service among the people. Notice what he pointedly asked them. Whose donkey or ox had he taken by some exercise of raw power? He challenged them to tell him if he had done that. Whom had he oppressed or crushed? How many payoffs had he accepted? What accounts had he falsified? It's almost as if Samuel invited them to open all the records and play all the tapes to reveal where and how he might have acted unjustly. He even promised to make complete restitution if any wrongdoing could be found in him. But of course, there was none. The people admitted it. We can't find anything. There's nothing you have taken. There's nothing in which you have wronged us. It was important for Samuel to do this, I suppose, so that no one could later accuse him of ulterior motives or for currying favor with the throne, because you remember he had sternly warned the people against demanding a king other than God, and only gave in to them when the Lord himself instructed Samuel to go ahead and grant their desire. But it seems to me that the main reason Samuel invited the people's scrutiny was to demonstrate that spiritual integrity, that is, faithfulness to God and his word, which they sorely lacked, was indeed possible, provided that they acknowledged once again the greatness of their God. If they would again see who he actually was and how he had blessed them so singularly, then they too could live lives just like this of proven spiritual integrity. Samuel's own actions, even beyond his prophetic words, had proven that. He was a humble man because he was willing to acquiesce to the desires of others. He said, I've given you what you wanted. As long as God approves of it, I'll do that. He was an exemplary leader, openly walking before the people from his youth on up. And you remember the story of little Samuel, don't you? And all through his life had been an open book. He was hiding nothing. And he was an honest member of the community, perfectly willing to be held accountable and to make amends if necessary. But you know what? All of these attributes and actions were motivated by his reverent sense of God's greatness. That's what explains a life of spiritual integrity. It's someone who fears the Lord, not someone who cowers before him, but rather one who knows how great he truly is and worships him for it. I wonder, would you be willing to lay your whole life open for inspection by the church like Samuel did before these people? I thought about that. Would I be willing to do that? And just to say, okay, anybody who has something, go ahead. I don't think we're going to put any sign-up sheets for that out in the vestibule, okay? But what a opportunity if you could. What a wonderful trait if you could say, listen, I just want that. I want people to hold me accountable, and I want to be that way. The only way you could ever do that is to trust that God is greater than anything that could be brought against you and from your own hearts and your own failures. Samuel wasn't claiming to be a perfect man here at all. He was simply saying, I've served God out of a sense of my obedience to him because he is so great. The point is, we'll be able to live such lives of openness and obvious integrity only when we see God as truly great. So think about the alternatives. If we treat ourselves as great, like we so often do, serve only our own interests, then we'll likely succumb very quickly to things like pride and materialism and deception, because we'll want people to think that we're great, and we'll do whatever makes us feel like we're great. If, on the other hand, we treat others as great, if we fear people more than we fear God, then we'll resort to manipulation and appeasement and moral compromise, because we'll always want people to think the best of us. If we view things or experiences as great, you know, value the accumulation of all the latest stuff or, or the thrill of the newest cultural fad, whatever that happens to be, then we'll almost never seek true biblical accountability, even from family and friends. We'll just want to do what we want to do. So if you wish to live a wide open life of integrity, not a perfect life again, but one that is open, willing to learn and grow and repent and make a difference for the kingdom, then meditate on the glory and greatness of God your Father. Remember what Jesus said of him. Your Father is in heaven. He sees all. He knows all. He knows what you need before you ask. But then he says, but you need to come to him as a child would come to a father and ask for his blessing. Savor the majesty and grace of the Lord Jesus. You remember when Paul said, you want to be like Jesus? You want to be transformed from one degree of glory to the other? Then behold Christ. Look at him in the scriptures. See who he really was. And spend time thinking about that. And you'll stop thinking of Jesus only as the friend of sinners. Now he was, praise God, but he's also the Lord of all. Stand in awe of the Spirit's power. You've got to serve somebody. You will serve somebody, but you can only do so as a Christian when you maintain a healthy biblical sense of the greatness of God. Well, it's apparent as we read the Old Testament that Israel had long had a problem doing that, at least with any degree of consistency, which brings us to another reason we too must be teachable. So second, a sense of God's greatness will provide effective protection against the problem of spiritual amnesia. Effective protection against the problem of spiritual amnesia. When I preached through 1 Samuel many years ago, I labeled verses 6 through 12 of this chapter a long and dismal case history of the nation Israel, because that's really kind of what it is. Samuel takes them on a brief verbal tour of their past, one that includes all the most important people and places and events. There's Jacob going into Egypt, where his descendants would eventually end up as slaves. There's Moses and Aaron, through whom the fathers were brought up out of that land in the Exodus. There's Jerubbaal, also known as Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel himself, who were all judges whom God had raised up to deliver his people from their enemies. He'd done this time and time again. Didn't matter who the enemy was, whether it was Pharaoh, Sisera, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. When Israel cried out to God and turned to him in desperation and repentance, he heard them and he rescued them. What Samuel says is God sent them deliverers or saviors. And our ears as Christians should immediately perk up when we hear that word, because we know the Savior who was sent for us. But regardless of how merciful the Lord proved to be, how awesome his salvation was, how many times he delivered his people, they soon forgot the Lord their God. Moses had warned them of this before they ever went into the land. When you get into the land flowing with milk and honey, and you see how much victory God has given you, and you have peace from your enemies all around, you're going to be tempted to forget all the things that God has done for you. How he brought you out. How he led you through the Red Sea. How he provided manna for you in the wilderness. How he gave you victory over all these kings, even though they had superior forces. And you must not do that. You must remember him. But they forgot. Each generation succumbed to the same affliction that had doomed their forefathers to divine discipline and foreign oppression, spiritual amnesia. And they were in danger of contracting it again now that God had granted their wish for a human king. They said, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have someone to lead our armies. God said, I'll take care of you. I'll fight your battles for you. They said, no, we'd rather have a king we can see with our physical eyes. We'd rather trust him. And that way, we don't really have to do much. And they forgot God. That deadly condition is still with us, isn't it? Unfortunately. Spiritual amnesia. And as in earlier days, it doesn't hit us all at once. It's contagious, yes, but it doesn't just suddenly come upon us. It starts when we forget what it was like to be miserable and enslaved. In our case, enslaved to sin and self-righteousness. You remember how the Israelites, when they started finding some problems and some troubles, facing some difficult days, they said, "Oh man, Moses, why have you let us out here to die? We would rather be back in Egypt where we had plenty of food to eat." Did they? Really? I think they remembered that falsely. We had it better back then. And that's what happens to us. We start somehow falsely believing that at least parts of our past lives were better for us than they are now. We start misremembering those things, those days of oppression. We forget the toll that rebellion against God takes on us and our families and our friends and the church and the cause of the gospel and everything else. Spiritual amnesia then progresses when we forget how good and undeserved the kindness and grace of God are. It's not just that we really didn't have it very good back in the good old days. We were enslaved to sin and Satan. It's that God showed us such kindness and grace when we didn't deserve it. We forget about that. That's the next step. We start thinking that somehow we merited God's favor, at least in the fact that, well, we've served Him faithfully these many years. Well, yes, but that's a privilege. That's not something that you earn and deserve. Before long, we've even begun to overlook how rich the blessings of walking with God can be. The love, the joy, the peace, all the rest. And we start losing sight of God's future promises. We start trying to make our own way plain and straight instead of trusting what He has said in His Word. When we reach what we might call stage 4 of spiritual amnesia, God's the furthest thing from our minds, at least in terms of our daily thinking and living. We're contaminated with what one of my seminary professors used to call the hideous sin of practical atheism. The hideous sin of practical atheism refuses to act as if God is actually present and working among us, even though we would say that He is. We would confess that He is. We can go weeks and months at times without giving the Lord and His Word a whole lot of thought or attention. And by this time, we've almost always surrendered our allegiance to some other idol or master we're serving. And believe me, there are plenty of modern-day counterparts to the Baals and the Ashtaroth of Samuel's day. These idols that worship, we may not have a physical statue that we bow down before, but our heart is an idol factory, as Martin Luther once said. It just keeps churning them out, and society just heaps more on us, and it's easy to fall into that and forget about God. You know what the cure for spiritual amnesia is? Remembering the mighty deeds of our great God and Savior. Or as Samuel said, the righteous deeds He has performed for us. And you know what the great thing is for us as New Testament Christians? We don't just have the Old Testament stories to look back on, all the many times that God delivered His people. Now we're to learn from those. All those were written down for our instruction, Paul says. But we have the fulfillment of all those things. Those were the types and shadows. We have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ and how God has rescued us forever, for eternity, through what He did in His Son. We look to the cross and the empty tomb and we say, these are the acts, the mighty deeds of God by which we have been saved and which secures our future and which grants us a message that is worth sharing with all the nations of the world. So we should daily meditate on the greatness, power, sovereignty, mercy, and grace of God revealed, yes, in nature, yes, in human conscience and history, yes, in Scripture, but most clearly in Christ and His cross. We're to behold the glory of Jesus, and when we see Him, we are changed, and we can't forget God when we're looking daily, moment by moment, at the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. Only Jesus could bring light out of darkness. Only Christ could justify sinners by His own blood. Only He can promise hope when the world around us seems to collapse in despair. He is truly, as He is described in the New Testament, our great God and Savior. So if you want to live faithfully and well in the upcoming year and beyond, you'll have to overcome spiritual amnesia and you'll have to guard against its recurrence. Unfortunately, there's no vaccine for it. Only the Word, the Spirit, and the Church of the Living God to help in prevention and recovery if you need it. And all these remedies help by refocusing our attention on the God who alone does great things. And that leads us to a final reason that this is also important. Third, a sense of God's greatness will prompt ongoing determination in the renewal of spiritual commitment. Ongoing determination in the renewal of our spiritual commitment. Look at verses 13 through 25 again. Once we're motivated in part by a vision of what spiritual integrity looks like, once we've been restored from a state of spiritual amnesia, the knowledge that God is great and has done great things can't help but revitalize our spiritual commitment to serve Him and others with our whole heart. Because that's what Samuel was after. That's what God Himself is after. Not half-hearted service, not Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening service, but wholehearted service, every day, every moment service in all areas of our life. In verse 13, for the third time, Samuel says, "And now." It's really "but now." He's stating something very dramatically, and our English translations don't do a very good job of showing that, but he uses the same introductory formula in each case. Notice verse 2. "And now, behold, the king walks before you, just as I have done from my youth until this day." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, "Hey, Saul, hey, Israel, take a hint from my personal integrity. God is so great, he deserves nothing less than your very best worship and service." Then verse 7. "Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you." What's Samuel pleading based on? Based on the mighty righteous deeds of the Lord, which stood in stark contrast to their own forgetfulness of God. So he says it again. "But now, stand still, pay attention, and think about what mighty things God has done." Verse 13, "And now, behold the king you've chosen, and decide you will follow the Lord your God with all of your hearts." That is, renew your commitment to love, fear, and serve him with all faithfulness. Samuel will even say down in verse 16, "Now, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. I'm going to pray down a miracle to convince you just how great and awesome your God truly is, to remind you of that." But you know what? These "now" statements aren't nearly so important, practically speaking, as the "if" clauses in verses 13 through 15. Did you see those? "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice," verse 14, "and not rebel against his commandment. If both you and your king will follow the Lord, then all will be well. But if," verse 15, "you will not obey but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then his hand will be against you and your king." To bolster both the positive hope and the negative warning, Samuel asks God to send a massive thunderstorm. Now, in Oklahoma, that might not be a real big thing. It may not seem like that big of a thing. But this was the dry season in Palestine. It was very rare for there to be any rain at all, much less a huge thunderstorm. But when Samuel prayed, God sent it, and the people trembled, because they were reminded that this is the God who made not only them, but all creation and controls it all. He is that great, and therefore he is to be feared. And it had that effect on the people. When Samuel not too subtly reminded them about their wickedness in asking for an earthly king instead of trusting in the heavenly one, and when they experienced this unusual rain, lightning, and thunder, they greatly feared both the Lord and Samuel. They needed to. We need to have a healthy biblical fear of God. Frantically then, they asked Samuel to intercede for them lest the Lord strike them down. Maybe they were remembering some of the other things that God did. The times when the earth opened up and swallowed some of God's own people. The time when a plague came upon them. The times of their foreign domination and captivity. But Samuel reminded them that fearing the Lord didn't necessarily mean cowering in abject terror, at least for the faithful. He said, "Don't be afraid. Just don't turn aside any longer from following the Lord. Serve him. Don't turn aside to serve empty things and false gods anymore. If you will stop that, if you will renew your spiritual commitment and look to the greatness of God to help you do it, then he will provide everything you need." You know what Samuel's basis for reassurance was? It's the same basis we find in the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 22. This is one of those Old Testament verses which just has the gospel all over it. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Samuel assures them he will keep them constantly in his prayers, just like we need to pray for each other, right? We need to keep praying for one another. But then again he says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully, verse 24, with all of your heart. And get this one last time, for consider what great things he has done for you. When you read through this, you discover, and you know this from your study of the Old Testament, the people's wickedness and forgetfulness were great. And guess what? So are ours sometimes. So God did a great thing through Samuel to remind them of his power in both judgment and deliverance in the past. You know, I can't always point to certain things and events and say, well, this is definitely something God did for this purpose, but at least God allows certain things in our lives to get our attention from time to time, doesn't he? He reminds us of his power that he has to determine everything in our lives. We don't have that power. We're not even assured of what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, are we? But he is, and he knows. Even now, the prophet said God would not forsake his people for his great name's sake. You see it? God is after glory for his greatness. It's not just to make us great. It's to make us great and make our ministry successful so that his name is exalted, so that people can see him as great. And the great things he has done in the past cause us to humbly recommit ourselves to him for the future. And listen, I've mentioned this before, but go back if you need to, here at the first of the year. Go back not only in the last year, but all the past in your life, and think about how many times God has rescued you. How many times he showed you grace. How many times he's answered your prayers. And just do kind of a little praise history like the psalmists used to do. And you will see that this God is indeed great and he can be trusted. Do you have that kind of hope that Samuel speaks of here, heading into the new year? Are you ready to renew your commitment to his lordship and leadership? How will you serve him more faithfully? Will you remember and repent and ask him to renew you? You know, there's one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, a pastor and former professor named Dale Ralph Davis, who outlined the practical teaching of this passage like this. Verses 1 through 15, he labeled the case against us. He said, God has won. Verses 16 through 19, he called the fear upon us, how we should respond to know this great God has called us to account. Verses 20 through 25, he headed the grace over us, which is our only hope, isn't it, when we have failed God. And then he goes back and highlights verse 23 as the man for us. Not just Samuel anymore, that intercessor, but the greater intercessor that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the right hand of God, who daily, constantly intercedes for his people. And every one of us is saved, and every one of us will be preserved in faith, and every one of us has hope for eternity because of that intercessor. Amen. Jesus is your owner and master because he made you and he sustains you. He's your sovereign and king, since he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's your deliverer and teacher, since by his grace he has saved you to serve him. But he's also your mighty master. I've noticed a trend. I don't know if you've noticed this, but over the past, oh, I'd say 5 or 6 years, there's been a trend in the Christian publishing industry. More and more authors are coming out with books and Bible studies about standing in awe of God. And I was, you know, kind of curious about that. I thought, why in the world do we have all these books coming out about God's awesomeness, his greatness, and how we need to stand in awe of him? It's because we've forgotten it. Amen. We treat God as if he's just on the sidelines. And it's not just non-Christians treating him that way. It's the church sometimes, Amen, unfortunately, who act as if God is just kind of a nice idea. He wants me to be happy and carefree, but that's about it. That's not what God is for. God is for us, yes, but he is for his kingdom and his glory, and he wants to use us to serve him and others. So it all comes down to a choice about whom you will serve. Choose wisely. Choose with a sense of the greatness of God. Never forget what he has done for you, and always believe that there is hope in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's pray together.